Good morning, everyone. In my homiletics class, which is the fancy word for preaching class in seminary, we were taught that we had to have a hook at the beginning of our sermons in order to convince our listeners, to make the audience feel that it's going to be, you know, worth your while to listen for the next, you know, half hour or so. And I never really bought into this idea too much. It just felt a little bit too gimmicky for me. And I've always been convinced that there's really not a lot of power, anyways, in cleverness of speech, you know. And so there's just something about just getting right into the Word of God. God's people love to hear God's Word, and so. What I'd like to do this morning is, instead of trying to hook you in and, okay, now I've earned the right to be heard for the next half hour, let's just read God's book, and I think that'll draw you in. All right, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for your holy, perfect, inspired word. We thank you for the truths contained within. We thank you that you've used it to save us. Father, as we consider these words this morning, I pray that we would rejoice. For those of us that know you, I pray that we would rejoice in our adoption, that we are your children, that we belong to you, and that you love us. Father, I pray that that immense truth, that you, the God of the universe, the creator of everything, who is so perfect and holy beyond what we can even imagine, that you truly accept us and love us. Father, I pray that that would penetrate our souls, that it would direct our thinking, that it would direct our actions, and that we would be motivated to love and to serve and to walk in holiness because of this. Father, please, I would ask that you would comfort those who are hurting. I pray that you would strengthen those who need strength. God, I pray that you would minister to us now, that you would take care of all of our needs, that we would look to you for everything, for life and breath and everything, that we would see that you are the one who cares for us, who sustains us, who watches over us and does good for us day after day. Father, please help us to see all of these truths as we consider your role as a father in our lives. Help us to see that you are a good and caring God, and to live in light of these truths. Thank you for your forgiveness. And Father, we would ask that you would continue to turn us away from sin, that we would be quick to repent, that we would avoid temptation, and that we would make sure to honor you as our Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians 3, 23 and 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul here compares the law to both a prison and a guardian. Now, in wealthy Greek families, A guardian was a slave who was appointed to protect a child, usually from around the age of 6 until they grew up into adulthood. He was primarily in charge of moral instruction and discipline. Now, if you have an older translation, it might actually, instead of say guardian, it might say schoolmaster to describe this role. But the guardian was not actually primarily involved in educating the child. He did take the child back and forth to school, but his primary responsibility for the child was discipline. In fact, if you were to see some of the ancient pictures of the guardian, it normally depicts them with a rod or a cane in their hand because they were normally involved in corporal punishment. Once the child became an adult, he no longer needed the guardian. And so the law is like a prison and a schoolmaster in that it was characterized by penalties and punishments. It told the people what they shall not do and then defined the consequences for violating those rules. But I want you to notice the word until that's found in both of these verses. The law imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law was our guardian until Christ came. And so here again, we can see that Paul is teaching that the law was a temporary arrangement. It was not designed by God to be the full and final revelation of his will. Instead, it was designed to come to an end when the Messiah came, who is the object of saving faith. The Messiah would set the people free by taking the punishment of the law upon himself. Remember, we studied earlier that Jesus was the curse bearer, the one who took the curses of the covenant upon himself so that those who believed in him could experience the blessings of God. Consequently, all who believe in him are granted the privileges of adult heirs and no longer under a guardian. And in this way, Paul teaches his readers not to go back to the old ways of living under the law. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to being children. Instead, experience the fullness of living in the new covenant. But the law, even though it was characterized by penalties and punishments, had a redemptive purpose in God's plan. The law was a guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith, Paul writes. The law was designed to show people their sin and to make it plain to them that they could not be saved by works. And therefore, it caused them to, if they understood it correctly, it caused them to look to the Messiah to make them right with God. John Stott put it this way. He said, "Not until the law has bruised us and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and for life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven." Verses 25 and 26. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Now this is a tremendous statement. You are all sons of God through faith. Justification, union with Christ, and the promised Spirit, those are all things that are ours through faith. Paul's already taught that in the book of Galatians. And so is adoption into the family of God. We are sons and therefore heirs to all of the promises of God, not by the works of the law, but through faith. Now, in order to help us think through this idea of being a part of the family of God, I want to quote from J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. What he wrote here is so helpful just in terms of thinking through our adoption into God's family. Here's what he wrote. "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Sonship to God is not a universal status which everyone enters into by natural birth, but a supernatural gift which one receives through receiving Jesus. The gift of sonship to God becomes ours not through being born, but through being born again. It is not a natural but adoptive sonship. And so the New Testament explicitly pictures it. New Testament believers deal with God as their Father. And the stress of the New Testament is not on the difficulty and danger of drawing near to the Holy God, but on the boldness and confidence with which believers may approach Him. To those who are Christ's, the Holy God is a loving Father. They belong to His family. They may approach Him without fear and always sure of His fatherly concern and care. This is the heart of the New Testament message. Packer then, in his book, goes on to describe four aspects of fatherhood. He says, first, fatherhood implied authority. Second, fatherhood implied affection. Third, fatherhood implied fellowship. And fourth, fatherhood implied honor. Then he goes on to contrast, I thought was a very helpful contrast, justification and adoption. Justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. In justification, God declares of penitent believers that they are not and never will be liable to the death that their sins deserve because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. This free gift of acquittal and peace, won for us at the cost of Calvary, is wonderful enough. But justification does not, of itself, imply any intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by the Father is a greater. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now I want to say that baptism in and of itself does not unite a person to Christ. Going into the water doesn't, automatically, mechanically, or magically place a person in Christ. It doesn't unite us to Christ just by going through the ritual. Paul has repeatedly, throughout this epistle, emphasized that it is by faith alone that a person is united to Christ. And that is exactly what is symbolized outwardly through baptism. In the act of baptism, a person shows their union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is a way for a person to express their faith outwardly. It is the God-ordained way of saying, I trust that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ applies directly to me. It is by faith, expressed externally through this important water ritual, that a person is united to Christ. A person does not come into the many benefits of redemption by achieving the works of the law. A person does not enter into the blessings of salvation through circumcision, but by faith. And such faith was expressed in the New Testament through water baptism. And so I want to ask a point of application here. And this may be directed towards some of you who are younger, but not necessarily. If you've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, have you expressed your faith in the way that the Bible teaches through baptism? Have you followed the clear command of Scripture to outwardly show your union with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection? If you have come to know Christ in a saving way, I urge you to be baptized. Have the name of God pronounced over you. Formally, through this ritual, publicly declare your allegiance to Christ and obey His command. And so I would ask you, if this is something that needs to happen, please come talk to me or one of the other elders soon. All right, let's go to verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, this passage has been misunderstood and misapplied so often in our day that I want to at least take a moment to say what it does not mean. Okay? This passage does not mean that all racial, social, and sexual distinctions have been erased in the church. It does not mean that. It doesn't mean that we're colorblind. It doesn't mean that we treat men like women and women like men. Of course, we know that people come from different backgrounds. Of course, we still recognize that a person is either male or female. I mean, how else would we recognize that the gospel is being effective in bringing Jew and Gentile together if we didn't know that people were actually Jews or Gentiles? How else would the church be able to provide for the poor if they couldn't identify them in order to help them? So where this passage is being primarily misapplied in our day is in the male-female relationship. What many are teaching is that in Christ, the roles of men and women are the exact same. No distinction whatsoever should be applied to men and women in the church, so they say. A man, again, according to this idea that's very prevalent in our day, a man should not be considered the head of his household. Can a man preach in the church? So can a woman. Can a man be an elder? So can a woman. But I want you to know that this is not at all what Paul meant. He clearly teaches in a number of places that men and women have distinct God-ordained roles. Men are, according to Scripture, to be the leaders in their homes and in the church. These verses do not nullify the other passages of Scripture. One of the commentators I wrote, I thought he summarized it kind of well. It's a little bit crass, but I thought it was good. He said, this no more means that women ought to preach than that men ought to have babies. And so it's like, okay, good point. All right, Philip Ryken, I thought he really helped put things in perspective. The Apostle Paul is often slandered for his attitude towards women, but he was no chauvinist. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he recognized that women were made in the image of God and could be remade in the image of Christ. He welcomed them as first-class members of God's family and praised them for their partnership in ministry. The remarkable thing about Paul was not what a chauvinist he was, but how much of a feminist he was, in the sense that he promoted the full recognition of the gifts and status of women in Christ. His teaching about gender created as much controversy then as it does now, but for exactly the opposite reason. Over against the common view that women were inferior, Paul liberated women in the life of the church. The radical edge of apostolic teaching on gender is the fundamental equality of all God's sons and daughters. Now, the kind of equality Paul has in mind is not the kind that obliterates every racial, social, and sexual distinction. Galatians 3:28 is sometimes misused so as to contradict what the New Testament says elsewhere about Jews and Gentiles, slaves and masters, or men and women. The church is not a raceless, classless, androgynous society. When we come to Christ, we do not cease to be Asians or Africans or girls or boys. With regard to our physical and social identity, we continue to be what we have always been, only now we are what we are in Christ. To summarize, our ethnic, social, and sexual distinctions continue to exist, but since we are in Christ, these distinctions do not divide us. They do not determine our standing in the family of God. All right, so I'd like to finish this morning by just considering this then. We've covered what the passage doesn't mean. So what does it mean? What exactly is Paul teaching here? When it comes to our salvation, our differences do not matter. We all need to be forgiven because we have all sinned. We all need to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when we do, we are all equally a part of the family of God. There are no first and second class citizens in the church. Jews were not more holy and acceptable to God because of their background. Nor did Gentiles need to act Jewish in order to be accepted by God and by other believers. They were equals. And so there's no place for racial, social, or sexual prejudice in the church of Jesus Christ. And so, again, just by way of application, if you find that you have any prejudice in your heart, this is a point of which we must repent. We must turn away from that. It's just not right. And so what we learn instead from the scriptures is that the gospel brings us together and shows us that we are all equals in Jesus Christ. And so it's my prayer that we would enjoy that. Amen.